Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the prophets who have told us of what you've done for us and for our salvation in your Christ. Father, regrettably, a great many of us give far too little attention to the prophets because their message often seems obscure, hard to understand. Father, we pray that you'd help us today. Help us now in this time as we gather together to turn our attention to these words from Zechariah and to be able to understand them and how they point to your Christ. Father, we do pray that you would apply these truths to our lives and that you would encourage our hearts, and Father, that you would fill us that we might walk in holiness and that we might live lives that are pleasing to your Christ. And we ask all of this in the name of our God who is triune, Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. We begin this morning with words from an ancient text that speak of places that no longer exist on modern maps. And we speak of a time in the past that is largely foreign to our modern understanding of the world. Classicists and those who study literature look upon the passage that we have just read as an interpretive key that illumines a primitive culture caught in a web of war and power struggles. Nations were rising against nations, and the warlike actions that are mentioned in this prophecy really seem out of place in our modern age when diplomacy and negotiations among international powers is preferred over primitive actions of aggression. Perhaps you've walked in here today and silently wondered the relevance of Holy Week for your life. What do texts like this have to do with people like you in the 21st century? We read from an ancient book before we perform a ritual of sorts from the Lord's table, and we have sung songs about a man in the past who has captivated history and the imaginations of millions. When we think of it, and the Bible as a whole, we soon understand that the words that we have read this morning in these pages are not merely words of various men scattered across unconnected time and space that come to us with unspecific details about things that don't really matter. The words that have come to us today have been preserved for us for over 2,500 years. And yet their power remains because God is and always has been alive. We cannot move too quickly past the words in this chapter. In verse 1, the words tell us that history resides in the power and the purpose of God. The Bible says, "The word of the Lord is against one land, Hadrach, and his resting place is with another land, Damascus." And with great specificity, the Bible says that the Lord has an eye on mankind. God is watching. God is watching and observing with very careful detail everything that takes place, but he is not described in this passage in our modern caricature and the way that we grant it to him. God is not simply an unseen observer standing outside of history. The scripture tells us that he is directly involved in history. He is directly involved, and he is actually directing the actions of men and nations toward a desired purpose largely unknown to them. God watches, verse 1, all of the tribes of Israel, the Bible says. And from these tribes emerge the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the one that we have actually gathered here to worship this morning. Important tribes, and yet the scripture tells us that the power of men's accomplishments evidenced in the building up and the strength of their cities is nothing before the Lord. The Bible says in verse 4 that the Lord will strip the possessions of two of the greatest cities in the world at this time, cities that archaeologists teach us were immense and technologically advanced for their time to the extent that their inhabitants enjoyed pleasures that were unparalleled in that time compared to those who inhabited other cities. And yet unknown to them, God was orchestrating history toward a movement to bring them down. Largely, it was silent in its preparation. No one saw it coming. No one was paying attention. No one seemed to notice. And it was a surprise in its execution. But the scripture assures us that when it happened, there was no doubt, that it was actually God's power that had prevailed against the schemes and plans of even the most powerful nations on earth. We read of powerful statements from God. Verse 7, I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. God says that he will stop the oppression of men against his people. And though the enemies of God seem to prevail then as they seem to prevail now, they will no longer. And how shall God prevail? Was it to be through a dramatic display of military might and power that would astonish the watching world? Would it be another exertion of divine might in the overthrow of the thrones of kings who delighted in the killing of God's people? How exactly would God come and conquer his people's enemies? Verse 9 tells us. And in it we see something of the character and purpose of God that point us toward Jesus Christ. The prophet writes this in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Verse 9 calls the people of God to rejoice. But if you were to examine the context of Zechariah, if you go home this afternoon and spend time reading Zechariah, it'll take you a little over half an hour, you will find that there is very little in Zechariah to be glad about. God's people, the people of Israel, through their own sin and disobedience, as well as the persecution and oppression of foreign nations around them, were at their lowest point. And they had learned that it's bad enough when you lose what you love, but it is even worse when it's your own fault that you lose what you love. But that is it, the foundation of God's grace to a wayward and disobedient and obstinate people. He calls them in Zechariah, verse 9, to rejoice greatly. God wants joy to overtake their emotions to the point that this oppressed people shout aloud for joy. That they shout aloud for God's work among them because something is happening that is such of immense importance and so strategic in its help to them and to the world that the only appropriate response for the people who heard these words was to cheer like the crowds roaring at the Masters yesterday as Tiger sunk putt after putt after putt. They were to be glad and to rejoice and to be excited and to worship oppressed people. People in poverty, people doubting the God who had brought them out of slavery from Egypt, people wondering the meaning and significance of ancient commandments that they had been taught their whole life, people questioning the relevance and the significance of all of the sacrifices that they were told pointed to fellowship with God, and now seemingly out of nowhere, in the midst of their own sorrow, the prophet tells them that they are to rejoice. Why? Why is this time so significant in their life? And why, 1,986 years later, do people like you and people like me still assemble for services of corporate worship just like this at the precipice of yet another Holy Week around ideas and words that are seemingly in direct contradiction to our day-to-day experience? The driving impetus to make Christianity more palatable to the unchurched world has bankrupted our knowledge of the Bible by unhitching the Old Testament from the New Testament. But the key deep-level questions everyone has to deal with, that you have to deal with, those questions related to origin and identity and purpose and destiny have significant grounding in the Old Testament we see today in Zechariah, which is why the New Testament writers frequently highlight Jesus' question for us, have you not read? Because you cannot understand anything of the life of Jesus Christ without finding its roots in the days and times that preceded his earthly sojourn. Have you not read these words anywhere else before? Well, friends, if you've read the Gospels and you've read these words before, You've read them when you've read of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem at the beginning of another Passover week. And on that occasion, the words that we read here from the prophet Zechariah are actually pulled forward by the apostle John to provide for us a correct understanding and interpretation of exactly what is happening in Jesus' life. John writes, John 12, verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." The entry of Jesus into Jerusalem was prophesied centuries before it occurred, 500 years before it occurred, by the prophet Zechariah. And John tells us is to be understood as the entrance of a king into battle that he would win through unconventional means. Jesus certainly did not look like a king. He entered into that city not on a stallion, not showcasing his power, not even on a mature mule. On a small donkey that had never been ridden before, he entered into the very ring of battle for us and for our salvation. It doesn't seem right. As we read through the Gospels, how can this be a display of God's power? The peasant entering the great city at the time of Passover on a small animal that probably struggled to hold him up. And yet John tells us that Zechariah was also telling us that this was a momentous event because the donkey that carried the king was actually copying Solomon's entrance into Jerusalem when he was declared king. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 32. King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king, and the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your Lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon!' You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit upon my throne, for he shall be king in my place. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah." And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king, "Amen. May the Lord, the God of my king, say so. As the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon. And make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David." So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of the oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes, rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. From Zechariah to John, from John to 1 Kings, the scripture tells us that this Palm Sunday was significant because of who was on that donkey and what he was doing for his people. God's kingdom was breaking into time in a way that no one expected, at a time that no one realized, with a man no one recognized. Jesus is God's king. And the prophet says in Zechariah 9:9 that he is righteous. That word is very significant in the Bible because the Bible says no human being is righteous. None. Not even one. The Bible says our accomplishments have not made us righteous, and no amount of money we could ever have or ever give would make us righteous. But the prophet tells us of one who is coming, the one who came, who is righteous, and righteousness will characterize his rule. Friends, there is only one man who can be described as righteous in the Bible. That is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And the Bible says here that he is righteous. In verse 9, he is coming with salvation. This Jesus, and this Jesus alone, was working salvation for God. He alone is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. And he is doing it in a way that reveals to us the grace and power of God. How is Jesus doing this? Verse 10 tells us. He's doing it humbly. He is doing it with great humility as he himself becomes the sacrifice for sin. Peter tells us he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. And friends, in that we are to see the gracious heart and character of God himself as all of these things in Jesus' life have been done humbly. Jesus is first announced to a humble maiden, the daughter of a peasant, a maiden who is told by angels that the Holy Spirit would come upon her and that the Holy Spirit would overshadow her, and that which was in her would be the Son of God. And an announcement from the heavenly hosts appeared to some lowly shepherds as the sky peeled back its darkness and revealed the presence of heavenly hosts, singing with great joy the arrival of God's forever King. And this Savior was first laid in a urine-infested manger, he of whom the prophets had spoke. And now the prophet tells us he comes at this strategic time, verse 9, humble and mounted on a donkey. And yet the actions of God's people on that particular Palm Sunday revealed that the Holy Spirit was working to bring forward the remembrance of the words of the prophet Zechariah to them. And the Gospel of John tells us where the action was at in that particular moment when the powers of darkness had arrayed themselves against God's people and marshaled themselves against his Christ as he was seeking to destroy God's people. Because he knew that it would kill any advance of God's kingdom, but he could not succeed. And why not? Because God stood against him. And the prophet tells us that the humility of God's power is stronger than the arrogance of Satan's weakness. And on that Palm Sunday, Jesus Christ stood in the midst of hostile territory because of his great miracles and his great words that he had done in the midst of these very people who greet him gladly on this day and crucify him at the end of the week. My friends, the reason that the name of Jesus carries with it the power today is because the Holy Spirit is still doing exactly what he did here in this particular moment, causing people to look to Jesus, to understand the significance of his earthly life, and to recognize with divine help the truth that he lives and reigns forever, and his life has significance not only for these people but for you. You might have come in here today and think, what do these things have to do with me? Just another year, just another Holy Week, just another Palm Sunday doing what I'm supposed to do as a Christian. But the prophet Zechariah, just like the apostle John, just like the writer of 1 Kings tells us, that all of these events were taking place to reveal to you what you would have never been able to learn apart from God's help. That Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. And just like today, some people hated him then as they do now. And in John's gospel, we see that these chief priests were scheming to kill this Jesus, and they made plans to put him to death. Now, can you imagine? Recently, we're reading through the Bible in the Gospel of Mark, and my daughters asked me, Dad, why would anyone want to kill Jesus? He's healing people and feeding people and helping people. Why do the people hate him? That's a really good question. Why would anyone want to kill this Jesus? He's saving people and delivering people and being merciful to people. People who have been hard and obstinate and foolish and stupid in their actions. And yet they hate him and want to murder him They went to crucify him. May his blood be on us, they say. Crucify him. Give us the robber and kill the innocent. Why does anyone hate this Jesus? Can you imagine? At every turn of his life, intrigue and plots of murder abounded, and yet the scripture tells us they were not in charge of the daily happenings of Jerusalem at this time. It was God, the one who was actually moving history to save the souls of his elect people by this Jesus, the humble peasant king riding on a donkey into the very arena of battle where he would die as a substitute for his people. And for a brief moment, the people seemed to get it. They seemed to get it right when a large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, and they came out to meet him with palm branches, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." For a brief moment, everything seems to be going right. For a brief moment, everyone seems to get it. This is why he has come. For a brief moment, the people who will betray him look like people who would absolutely follow him. As they begin to rightly understand that these chief priests had lied to them and peddled God's word, they were frauds who had manipulated God's word and hidden the gospel in plain sight. And now at this moment, when the announcement of Jesus' presence in the city was everywhere, the people did what the people of God always do. They remembered the word of God, and they shouted with joy over the victory that their king was bringing to them. Did everyone understand what was happening at this particular moment of history? No. Did they really even understand their own actions in this moment? No. With great clarity, the Bible even says, John 12:16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. Brothers and sisters who claim to be Christians in here, it's very possible for you to come in here, sing these songs, read these confessions, confess your sins, hear these sermons, pray these prayers, and not understand these things. But when Jesus was glorified, after his resurrection, after his ascension into heaven, John 12:16, they remembered these things had been written about him and had been done to him. In other words, after the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension to the Father in heaven, a lot of things began to fall into place about what Jesus had really meant by the things that he did and said. It's like reading a good novel. In the early chapters, you begin to wonder, why is this character introduced, and why is this thing happening, and why did they say that? Over time, you begin to see it all fall into place. But when the last chapter unfolds, everything is clear. And that's the way it was for the apostles after the resurrection. Lights go on everywhere after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people, when they begin to interpret them through his death for them. There must have been hundreds of aha moments for them. So that's what Jesus meant when he said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus said to them, "Have you not read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. A little while, and you will see me no longer, and then again a little while, you will see me. If then David calls him Lord, how then is he David's son?" And not only did the words and actions of Jesus shine with new meaning in the light of his resurrection, so did the Old Testament. John tells us that this donkey act from Zechariah actually has significance in Jesus' life, but it simply went over their heads in that particular moment. But later, that passage in Zechariah 9:9 would shine with personal significance as they began to realize that was fulfilled in our presence. We saw Jesus accomplish this scripture. Zechariah tells us about the meaning of Palm Sunday in his prophecy, and we must read it in the light of its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. You want to understand the confusing prophets? You need to understand the New Testament. You want to understand the New Testament better? You need to read the Old Testament. And when we see when God inspired Zechariah 500 years before Christ to see his entry into Jerusalem, he also inspired him to see thousands of years beyond that to another day of worldwide reign and worldwide peace. And it is very crucial that we see how these two visions relate to one another in Zechariah 9:9 and Zechariah 9:10. Palm Sunday has to do not just with Zechariah's future, but your future. And here we find the key and the proper understanding of this very passage. We understand the Old Testament and all of its promises through Christ. Through Christ's words, his deeds, his accomplishments, his resurrections. And we, like the first disciples, by the power of the Holy Spirit, realize today that these words about this king are about Jesus. And these words in Zechariah's prophecy show us exactly what Jesus was doing as he rode into Jerusalem on March 29th, AD 33. The prophet says in verse 10, "I will cut off the chariot, the war horse, the battle bow shall be cut off." God was stopping the work of the devil, expressed through the power of nations and establishing a new covenant with his people. And how did Jesus make peace between sinful people and a holy God? Colossians tells us he did it by the blood of his cross. Jesus Christ came to make peace between God and sinners. And looking back from this side of Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter Sunday, we can see that all of this in these words, "Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." He is righteous, friends, which means that he can be our righteous substitute and fulfill all that you have failed to do. Billy spoke better than he ever knew this morning. You are not good and you don't do good ever in your life. And the most good thing that you have ever done is polluted before a holy God. But he has stood in your place as a righteous one for you. He was humble and afflicted, which means he was willing to be despised and rejected and beat up and murdered and killed and tortured for you. And he came in riding on a donkey, which means that Jesus came to bring peace to you and not war in your life. This is why he gives himself up to death. What the humility of Jesus is meant to teach you is that he was willing to be afflicted and abused and mocked and murdered and shamed and lied about for you. Friends, at the beginning of the Holy Week, I encourage you to slow your life down this week and give yourselves to reading the end of the Gospels. And realize what it cost your Christ to purchase your redemption. And may the Lord use that to make you more aware of your own sin this week. Every strike on his head was for you. Every lie about his innocence was for you. When he was pummeled to where he could not see in front of guards who mocked him as King of the Jews, it was for you. When he stayed on the cross, it was for you, that you might turn and live and not die. And because God saved him from death and raised him up alive forever, he can now save anybody who would turn to him. He comes to you this morning as a peacemaker. He laid down his life so that he might be able to make you a genuine offer of reconciliation. He does not want there to be a barrier between you and God. So often we feel that barrier. God, are you listening? Do you hear? Are you observing what is taking place in my life? Where are you? The scripture tells us that Jesus' work removes that barrier so that you can have meaningful fellowship with God. He doesn't want there to be hostility or indifference to stand in the way. He comes to you farther toward you in his humility than you could ever go toward him on your own. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday cut off earthly powers of advance of the kingdom of darkness and brought about the new covenant where the word of God would be spoken, verse 10, to the nations and to bring them peace. Friends, the reason that you have hope this morning is because that gospel is not just for a group of ethnic people overseas. It has come to a room filled with Gentiles just like this. He speaks to us the words of the new covenant where we might have peace. And the prophecy of Zechariah tells us it had to do with his future and their future and your future, because it points us to a time when the promises of God are no longer for a geographical people. As it says here in verse 10, his rule will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. on that Palm Sunday, God was beginning to usher in his kingdom in a way that would end the old covenant and begin the new covenant. We cannot understand history as we once did any longer because of what Jesus did for us. Because we understand that the kingdoms of this world will one day be the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign over them. And on this day, we remember the entry of Christ into this holy city as we recognize the actions of Jesus long ago actually bring us something. They bring us joy because he entered into battle and he emerged victorious for us and for our salvation. Friends, God longs for you to have great joy. And just like the actions of that day in Jerusalem are to be remembered by the church throughout the ages, Jesus left orders for his church to remember his death and resurrection in a way that would actually unite the people of God throughout ages and across all times and places through a table of fellowship with elements ordered by Jesus that actually allow us today to participate with saints like these on that road entering to Jerusalem into a fellowship and communion with Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. A Holy Spirit whom Jesus said he would send and has sent to the church for those who obey his righteous command, so that we can confidently say with the saints throughout all time that he is with us in a way that is better than he was with them, because he is not just present physically, but he lives in us, empowering us to obey where we could not have obeyed before, because Jesus is not dead, he lives. He is not dead, he reigns, and because his Spirit lives in us to reveal Jesus Christ to us in moments like these. Friends, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper this morning, hear these words in preparation as we focus our attention on this solemn act. Dearly beloved in the Lord, you who intend to come to the holy communion of the body and blood of our Savior Christ must consider what St. Paul writes to the Corinthians, how he exhorts all persons diligently to try and examine themselves before they presume to eat of the bread and drink of that cup. For as the benefit is great, if with a truly repentant heart and lively faith we receive that holy sacrament, for then we spiritually eat the flesh of Christ and drink his blood, then we dwell in Christ and Christ in us. We are one with Christ and Christ with us. So is the danger great this morning? If we receive the same unworthily, for then we are guilty of the body and blood of our Christ our Savior. We eat and drink our own damnation upon ourselves, not considering the Lord's body. We kindle God's wrath against us. We provoke him to plague us with diverse diseases and all kinds of death. Therefore, if any of you is a blasphemer of God, a hinderer or slanderer of his word, an adulterer, or is in malice or envy or any other sin or grievance or crime, bewail your sins and do not come to the holy table, lest after taking of that holy food, the devil enter into you as he entered into Judas and fill you with all iniquities and bring you to destruction, both body and soul. Judge yourselves, brothers and sisters, that you are not judged by the Lord. Truly repent of your past sins and your present sins and have a lively and steadfast faith in Christ our Savior. Change your lives and live in perfect charity with all men. So shall you be right partakers of these holy mysteries. And above all things, you must give most humble and hearty thanks to God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for the redemption of the world by the death and passion of our Savior Christ, both God and man, who did humble himself even to the point of death on a cross for us miserable sinners, who lay in the darkness and shadow of death, that he might make us children of God and exalt us to everlasting life. And to that end, we should always remember the exceedingly great love of our Master and only Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for us, and the innumerable benefits which by his precious blood shedding he has obtained for us. He has instituted and ordained these holy mysteries as pledges of his love and continual remembrance of his death to great and endless comfort. To him, therefore, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, let us give, as we are most bound to do, continual thanks. submitting ourselves wholly to His will and pleasure, studying to serve Him in true holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. Amen. Palm Sunday is not the beginning of a tragic end of an otherwise promising life. Palm Sunday is Jesus living with a very intent purpose, knowing exactly what He was doing, fulfilling the Scripture, going to the cross, dying for His people. And friends, in the greatest act of love the world has ever known, He provided redemption for His people so that today you might hope. On the very night that Jesus would have a Passover meal with His disciple, with traitors in His midst, people who had gathered to fellowship with Him, people who had sang with Him, people who had confessed to believe in Him, He held up this bread and He broke it in their presence. And He said, "This is My body that is broken for you." And after those same people ate from that same bread, some of them being traitors, Jesus held up the cup of the covenant, knowing full well what was at stake, and said, "This is My blood, which is shed for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And then Jesus would leave that place, and He would die a terrible death to bring to His people what they could have never procured for themselves, so that they might have everlasting life. Friends, if you have repented and believed the gospel, if you have been baptized, if you are in good standing with an evangelical church, we welcome you to come to this table. Palm Sunday is a reminder of what our Lord Jesus did for us, and Palm Sunday is a time when we can celebrate, because that Passover is now overshadowed by a greater Passover lamb, the one who was nailed to the tree so that we might have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. But for all those who have repented and believed in Him, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when you do sin, that should be hopeful to you, because you all sin. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. There will be two lines in just a moment. I'm going to ask you to come and break off a piece of the bread and take a cup and take it back to your seat, and we will celebrate together. Would you stand as we pray? Father, we ask that You would help us in this moment to solemnly observe the work of our Lord Christ. And we thank You, Father, for the privilege to be able to gather this morning and to celebrate with the saints across this state and around this country and around the world and throughout the ages today the innumerable benefits that come to us by faith in Christ. And we ask all of this in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen. Would you come, take, and eat?